There's a story told of a man that was called to the White House. He was to be the honored guest of the White House. And as he was waiting there in the waiting room, awaiting the audience, a meeting with the President of the United States, a White House aide came into the waiting area and mistook the guest of the president as a waiter. And he took a look at this individual who was to be the guest of the president and treated him like a servant and said, hey, you there. And the man was like, me? He said, yeah, you. Why don't you go around and serve everybody by giving them a glass of water to drink? And this man didn't miss a beat. He said, okay. He got up and got the pitcher of water and went around to the other guests that were waiting a time with the president and served them all water and made sure that all their needs were taken care of. And he was serving everybody. And the White House aide was naturally assuming that this person was like a servant, a waiter in the White House. And finally, the president of the United States walked into the room and said, hey, I'm so glad that you're here. And the face of that White House aide just turned pale and flush and red with embarrassment when he realized that he had treated the guest of the president like a servant. And he said to the guest, he said, I'm so sorry. And the man said, don't worry about it. I tell you, that man's a better man than I. Because I would have said, excuse me? I'm not a servant of the White House. I'm an honored guest. No one wants to be a servant. You know, at least not naturally, if we're honest with ourselves, right? Everyone wants to be served. I mean, when you get to the certain apex of society, you have paid servants, you know, that serve you hand and foot. You have the waiter that comes in and you pay for their services and so forth. No one wants to be a servant. We all want to be served. And as we focus on this theme of Jesus, the servant leader, we come to this classic passage that describes Jesus as a suffering servant. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. We're going to be reading through this passage as Jesus is described as a servant. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. We'll be reading from the New King James Bible. You can follow along in the version you have. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Here, the Apostle Paul is describing a certain mindset that we are to have. Notice the word that pops up here, and just a tip, when you're studying the Bible, look for repetition, and you can see the theme of having a certain mindset or having a like-minded outlook is being described here. And he says, look, don't be concerned about selfish ambition. Don't be self-centered. Don't make it all about you. And he said, don't have this thing called vainglory, but to look at others as better than yourself. In other words, you should not be comparing yourself with other people and naturally assuming that you're better, but to look at other people and recognize that if they had the same background, the same socioeconomic status, the same parents, and the same environment, I've had to come to the conclusion that it'd be 10 times worse than they are in their situation. It's so easy to look at other people and say, oh, you know, I wish that other men were like me. But here, Paul says we should actually look at other people and assume that they're better than us. considering their circumstances. And then he transitions from this mindset theme of not having this selfish mindset to the classic passage of having the mind of Jesus. The question is, what is the mind of Jesus? Don't let it be about selfish ambition and upward mobility, but have the mindset of Jesus. Here it is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what's the mindset of Jesus? Here he describes who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Other translations actually say that the nature of God or the divinity of God was something that he did not want to hold on to, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here Paul describes the mindset of Jesus. And this mindset of Jesus, first of all, has to do with this concept of incarnation. That he, being God, equal with God, co-eternal, the illimitable God of the universe, became as one of us. Now, this is a theme for eternal contemplation. Now, we think that being human is not a bad thing, but for God to become human, the book Desire of Ages indicates that it would have been infinite humiliation for Jesus to take on the nature of Adam prior to the fall in his perfection. That would have been infinite humiliation. But the Desire of Ages indicates that he took on the nature of man after 4,000 years of the results of sin. And you can't even imagine that. It's like me becoming an amoeba. I mean, that doesn't even grasp it. I mean, we have humans, animals, and insects, just for the sake of illustration. And we have God, the Bible says, angels, and man. Man was made a little lower than the angels. But here we have God becoming a man. In other words, he took two steps down. You know, that's like me becoming an ant. You know, can you imagine, like, just, hey, that's like, ugh. I mean, what does that even become? I mean, who would want to become an ant? What type of existence would that be? And here, the Bible points out that he's not even an upper-class ant. He's like an impoverished ant. And this is mind-boggling for us to even imagine. Now, theologians, for centuries, have been grappling with this idea of God being transcendent. In other words, transcendence is this notion that God is beyond us. You know, the Bible says that the heavens can't even contain God. And when you look at the universe and our Milky Way galaxy alone, it takes 100,000 light years to go from one end to the other. That means traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 100,000 years to go from one end to the other. And that's just one of billions of galaxies. And the Bible indicates that Jesus created it all. In other words, God is bigger than the universe. So God is transcendent. He's beyond us. And the Bible indicates that there is this mystery of God. We can't even grasp the vastness of God. And I believe that throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, that even though we'll be receiving more and more revelations of the glory and the love and the character and the goodness of God, that even then, we will never fully grasp God, because God is infinite. And so God is, in a sense, mysterious. He's beyond us. He's bigger than the universe. He's infinite. And that's transcendence. But there's also this idea and this notion of what theologians call immanence. Immanence simply means he's near. He's close. He's intimate. There's this distant idea of God, that mysterious, beyond us. But the Bible also points out that God is with us. He's near us. Jesus shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. So God is not only transcendent, but he's eminent as well. And here in Philippians, we have this idea of this big God, not only coming down to be close to us, but becoming one of us. I mean, how do we even grasp this concept of this big God? Carl Sagan says that it's estimated that the number of stars in the universe is greater than the number of grains of sand on all the beaches in the world. This God that created the universe came and was in the very womb of Mary. This is a concept that angels marvel at. God becoming one of us. And so, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, I like it in the New International Version. In your relationships with one another, have the mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. So here Paul describes the condescension of Jesus. He becomes one of us, which is humiliation, infinite humiliation, to become as one of us. But then the Bible points out, according to Philippians, that he didn't come into the pomp palaces of their day. He wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He wasn't born in the best hospitals or the best homes or the best environment. He grew up in the projects. He was a peasant. In other words, the Bible points out here that he took on not only a low-class existence, but the Bible says he took on the form of a servant. And you can see this servanthood of Jesus described throughout the Bible. And it comes out in this word that is found in the King James Version, to empty oneself. And if you look it up in the lexicon, it says to completely remove or to eliminate elements of high status or rank by eliminating all privileges or prerogatives associated with such status or rank, to empty oneself, to divest oneself of position. He emptied himself. I tell you, there is nothing like flying that really brings out this element of status. I usually fly coach, and because I can't afford business class or first class or whatever you call it. But every now and then, for whatever reason, the stars align, and this particular time I was getting miles with Delta, and I heard my name come over the intercom as I was waiting my flight, and they said, David Shin, please come to the ticket counter. And I walked up there, and the individual says, Mr. Shin, I have good news for you. You've been bumped up to first class. And I was like, oh, praise God. Praise God. And so on Delta, they have this special carpet that you come in for first class. And I remember, as they said, now boarding, medallion, diamond, first class passengers. And I remember, oh, I stood up while everyone else was waiting, you know, with their children screaming. You know, we didn't have kids at the time, and I was by myself. And they're all like cattle over there. And I got called to first class, and I went up there. I was, oh, that must be me. And I walked up there kind of smug. I'm just being transparent here, and walked to the ticket counter, and they said, Mr. Shin, welcome to first class. I said, thank you. And I went in there and I sat down, and I tell you, those of you that have flown first class, you know, the seats are nice and big. And the person comes out and says, Mr. Shin, would you like to read the New York Times or the Wall Street Journal? And I'm like, I like to read one of those. Thank you. And they said, would you like anything to drink? And I said, yes, I'd like some orange juice. And they bring it out in this special cup that I'd never seen in my life. And they bring a special napkin that they don't just call a napkin. It's called a serviette. You know, and they serve you. And I was just like, this is amazing. Better spoons, better everything. And then they pull a curtain so you don't have to see those animals back in coach. And I was just like, wow. And you use a different, separate bathroom. I tell you, after flying first class, and then on my next flight, I had to go back to coach. I didn't like being downgraded. You know, that's us on flights. And this is like a temporary existence. My point is, everyone likes the upgrade. What this is pointing out, Jesus took a downgrade. And this downgrade was not a temporary downgrade in terms of taking on humanity. This was an eternal downgrade. In other words, Jesus will forever retain the human nature. That's why when he comes in the clouds of glory, he's called the Son of Man. In other words, throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, one third of the Godhead will forever identify itself with humanity. In other words, in coming down to save us, he elevated the entire race by his eternal condescension of forever being as one of us. Oh, what a theme for meditation. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 1, the Word was God. The Word became flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus descended down to serve our needs. He lived with us. John 1, 14, he ate with us. Matthew chapter 21, verse 32, he knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. He came down to serve. Now, we can't talk about Jesus being a servant than going to the classic example of his servanthood. And I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to John chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, as we reflect very quickly on this demonstration of Jesus not only becoming a man, but taking on the role of a servant. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read it through very quickly here. Now, before the feast of the Passover was over, Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to his Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil he had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Now, let me just paint the picture here for you a little bit. It was customary in those days that when you arrived at a meal, there would be a particular individual, a servant, that would wash the feet of the guests. This happened. It was like washing your hands when you came to a meal. And in this particular occasion, the Last Supper with the disciples, the scene, the pretext, or I should say, the environment into which these disciples came was there was this discussion about who was the greatest. And so there was a great bit of animosity and rivalry among the disciples because they had this picture that in the kingdom there was a certain hierarchy and everyone wanted the right hand and the left hand of Jesus to sit on the right or the left because they assumed that Jesus was coming as a political entity. So all of these guys are rivals and they're all assuming that they're going to be these governors in Christ's new kingdom. And this is the context into which the disciples come to the upper room. Now, Jesus is just about to go to the cross, and they're still dealing with these worldly presuppositions, these ideas from culture about what greatness is. And the Desire of Ages paints this picture because they come to the room, and they're wearing not shoes like we have today that are covered. They're wearing sandals. So you can imagine these feet are dusty, dirty, and perhaps caked with mud, especially if it had rained just before. So these feet are not like feet of today. You know, I don't even like feet, period. I mean, who likes feet? I don't like touching other people's feet. Most feet are clean nowadays because we wear shoes comparatively to the first century. So the disciples come to that upper room and they sit down. And in your sanctified imagination, imagine that they're all sitting there. And there's no servant. And it gets very awkward. And the book Desire of Ages indicates that Jesus paused. And there is no disciple that is going to just be beneath himself to wash. We have, what, 12 sets of feet in that upper room? 12 disciples, right? 12 sets of feet, that's 24 feet. That's a lot of feet. And these are probably not clean feet. Okay, so 24 individual feet. Okay, so they're all around there. Okay, 24 sets. And no disciple is going to get up to do this. And there's a tension in the air. You ever been in that awkward silence? They're just like, oh, who's going to move? Who's going to be the person that's going to wash these feet? The meal can't go on. And when the tension gets to a certain point, Jesus, the God of the universe, the God that every disciple should be washing his feet, the God who breathed worlds into existence, this God, the big God, gets up. He not only stepped down and became as one of us, he gets up. And the Bible says, girds a towel around him, pours the water, and then instantly in the minds of the disciples, this is shocking. This is shocking. You know, if you don't have the book Desire of Ages, I encourage you to read the book Desire of Ages because she paints a picture there. The book Desire of Ages indicates that as he starts with the disciples and goes around to each one and washes their feet, I don't think that this was quick washing. It took some time. Especially, can you imagine going to Judas? I believe that he lingered at Judas's feet, recognizing that this man was about to betray him. I mean, this was an opportunity for repentance. You know, washing the feet of his betrayer goes around to every single one. The disciples never forgot that lesson. It stayed with them for the rest of their lives. Ah, can you imagine? Then, of course, he comes to Peter. If you come to verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. You are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. And look at this part, verse 14. He's teaching them a lesson. If I then, your teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you, notice the key word here, an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Wow. In other words, Jesus just performs this unthinkable act. And I believe the entire universe is just watching with bated breath as he is washing his disciples' feet. And then afterwards, he says, look, this is the way the kingdom of heaven works. I am modeling the values of the kingdom of God. This is a revelation as to who God is. At the very heart of God is the heart of a servant. And this was such an important value that he demonstrated this to each of his disciples. they never forgot this for the rest of their lives. Do you think that this precedence molded the ethos of the early Christian church? Absolutely. Absolutely. What a God we serve. What a God we serve. One person said, precisely because he was God, he became a servant. Therefore, the essential nature of God is to be a servant. Being a servant is not an exception to his nature. It is his nature. You can see that the path of Jesus is what we would call downward mobility. It is a descendant path. He became a man, and he became a servant, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The description in Philippians chapter 2 is downward, not upward. Downward mobility, descendant into service. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, who is also in Jesus, who descended in the incarnation, who descended in the servanthood and washing the disciples' feet, who descended into death. The trajectory of Jesus is downward, not upward. You know, many times we think that it's all about upward mobility, but you can see that the very heart of God, the very mindset of God, as exemplified in the revelation of Jesus Christ, is not to move up, but to move down. Now, I like to contrast this with another familiar verse in description of Lucifer, because we see that the path of Jesus is downward mobility, downward into service, but we see in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, that Lucifer had a different picture of what he should be. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, notice the heart of Lucifer, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend into the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Notice the egocentric focus of this verse. I will ascend. I will exalt. It's in a chiastic structure, meaning that there's Hebrew parallelism in this verse. You have I will ascend, I will exalt. And the point of this chiastic structure is I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. In other words, Lucifer did not want to be like God. He wanted to be God. And this is the ascendant path. This is the opposite of Jesus. This is upward mobility. Jesus descends into service. Lucifer says, I will ascend. I will exalt. I will be God. And this is at the very heart of what it means to be and to have the mind of Lucifer. At the heart of Lucifer is upward mobility. It's to move up. The heart of Jesus is to move down. The heart of Lucifer is to ascend. We can see that Lucifer is in an ascendant, dominance-oriented path. The path of Jesus is descendant and incarnational. When I began ministry, there's something called new in ministry that the pastors that were unordained would come together regular intervals during the year to receive training for ordination. And I can remember being a young, aspiring pastor that was unordained, that the conversations would many times go something like this. Someday, I'm going to be conference president. I'm just being real. Someday, I'm going to be ministerial director. I remember one of my friends one time said, someday, you never know, I may be GC president. I mean, this is the sentiment that's in the minds of individuals, even in ministry. In other words, no one wants that podunk church out in the middle of nowhere. Everyone wants that large church of thousands that is televised internationally. So we can see that this attitude even comes among ministers, among God's people. In other words, we're not immune to bringing some of these ideas of Lucifer even into the church. In other words, we're not content with that small church or that small district. This is a temporary stepping stone, and everyone has visions in the beginning of their ministry to be somebody. I remember when I received the call to pastor in Alaska. You know, for those in the lower 48, we have this vision of Alaska that you see in the History Channel of igloos and individuals that are being pulled on a dog sled out in the middle of nowhere with polar bears and seals and so forth. And I received the call to Alaska, and I was so startled by the call. I said, "Lord, if this is your call, I don't want to go up there in the middle of nowhere without your confirmation." I said, I need you to sell my house this week." And the house sold just like that. And I said, "Oh, here we go." And I thought to myself, "Lord, what did I do wrong? You know, you're sending me out to oblivion. You're sending me out to exile. You know, what did I do wrong?" And I remember people would say, like, "David, why Alaska?" And I said, "Lord calls. The Lord calls." And it wasn't on my bucket list of places to go, on the vision of places that I wanted to be. In my mind, it wasn't upward mobility. I mean, you're putting me in Seward's icebox, as it were. You remember that saying? But little do they know. Greatest secret, by the way. Had a wonderful time in Alaska. But you can see that this idea comes even into ministry, and we can see that the disciples were not immune to this type of thinking either, because in Matthew chapter 20, verse 21, Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 and 21, "Then the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with their sons. She knelt respectfully to ask a favor. 'What is your request?' she asked. She replied, 'In your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on the left.'" I tell you, it's nothing like parents. Here the mother of Jesus comes to Jesus, probably in a back room, away from the other disciples, and says, Jesus, please, when you come in your kingdom, my boys, one on the right and the other on the left, please." Being a parent, I can relate. You know, we named our son Hudson Michael Shin. Hudson, after the great missionary to China, and his initials just happened to be HMS. No pressure, no pressure. And you know, father's heart, we just want our son. I just imagine someday if he follows the heritage of HMS Richard Sr., if he becomes a preacher and I'm sitting there as a father watching my son preach and say, "Oh, you know, praise God." And this is a father's heart. This is a mother's heart. You can't blame her for coming to Jesus and making this request. Well, evidently, the news got to the other disciples in verse 24 of the same chapter. "When the other 10 disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant." So Jesus has to do a little damage control. Leadership 101. "But Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that the rulers in this world lord it over the people, and the officials flaunt their authority over them. But among you, it will be different.'" Listen to this. "Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many." Remember what Jesus asked in the same passage? He turned to James and John and said, "Look, are you willing to drink the cup that I'm about to drink of?" And they didn't know what he was talking about. They said, "Oh, yes, we're able." "Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with?" They said, "Yes, we are able." It was the baptism of suffering. And the cup was the cup of suffering. James, first to be martyred. John lived the longest of all, enduring privation, on the Isle of Patmos. It seems that heaven's perspective of what greatness is counterintuitive from a worldly standpoint, that the heart of God is the heart of service. Now, if you're following me here, the path of Jesus, descendant, incarnational, the path of Lucifer, ascendance and dominance oriented. And if you're following me on this message about the servanthood of Jesus, you may ask yourself or ask me the question, David, you know, if everyone is descending to service, if everyone's on this path of seeking the lowest place, then who's going to be conference president or GC president or college president? I mean, you know, if everyone is wanting to serve, then who's going to get any of these positions? Well, in reality, the path comes out in Philippians chapter 2, because the Bible points out, let his mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but became a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He descends. And then the next verse in verse 9 says, therefore, God elevated him, Jesus, to the highest place of honor. In other words, as we descend to service, as we go down and are faithful in the role that God has called us to be, the Lord calls an individual to a higher position, not because we're politicking, not because we're about upward mobility, not because we are seeking the highest place, but as we descend to service like Jesus did, God says, the Father, he says, come up and I will exalt your name above every other name. In other words, it's the down-up path. It's a passive ascendancy. As you are faithful in the role that God has called you to be, and as you're acting in the role of a servant, it is the Lord that calls you up. You can see this all throughout Scripture. David, called to be king, God says, go and be a shepherd. Moses, called to lead and be a general of Israel, calling them out, you know, leading them out through Canaan in the Exodus. Be a shepherd for 40 years. You can see this throughout the Bible in James chapter 4, verse 10. The Bible says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. In other words, faithfulness in being a servant. And as we're carrying out the task that God has called us to be and to do, God says, I'm going to call you up to other responsibilities. Not because we're seeking it, not because we're striving for the highest place, but because the Lord calls. And by God's grace, when he calls, we say, Lord, like Isaiah, here am I. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, and here's the irony, those who take the down path to service will occupy the throne where Lucifer hoped to rest. Did you hear that? In other words, the very throne of God that Lucifer wanted to sit at. If you go down to service, God says, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. That's the ultimate calling up. And friends, there's no better place to be than in service for mankind. That's the highest place that we can be. And as we are faithful in the role that God has called us to be, I know individuals that are always unfaithful in the place that God has put them, not recognizing that it's faithfulness in that task that fits them for higher responsibilities. Let's be faithful by his grace. I remember distinctly my first camp meeting. Camp meeting is a place during the summer that we have this spiritual kind of retreat for the churches in a state or an area, and the pastors come together, and we set up for camp meeting by having something called camp pitch. It's where you get the grounds ready, put up tents and so forth. And back in the old days, they used to set tents and so forth. And having this been my first year at camp meeting, I was shocked when I was assigned to the stake crew. A stake crew being that there were literally hundreds of these stakes about 6 feet high that you had to drive into the ground. There was these like stake drivers, kind of like a pipe with handles on the end of it, and usually took two of us, one on each end, and we would drive these stakes into the ground. And we were just praying that it had rained before, because if it didn't rain, the ground was really hard, and especially if it was rocky. I mean, it was just jarring. And there were times when you were driving this thing into the ground and there would catch on the top, and there were pastors because it caught on the top, that heavy, you know, I don't know what it is, steel stake driver would fall on the head of the pastor, and just, you know, they'd be bleeding and emergency room. It was just jarring work and just dreadful, dreadful. You know, one of the toughest things was for me was when I would be driving these stakes, is that the conference officials would be riding around on their golf carts. And I remember driving those stakes in the hot sun while the conference officials are riding around, you know, supervising. And I was just like, wow, just really? And just being honest and transparent, I wanted to ascend. I wanted to be on that golf cart. And my goal at camp meeting one day was to be sitting on one of those golf carts. And I'll never forget it. One day, conference president rolled up in his golf cart. And I was like, oh, what did I do now? I said, oh, I better get busy here, you know. How you doing, elder? Hot day, isn't it? You know, I'm driving these stakes, and never forget it. Conference president got off the golf cart, put on his gloves, and shoulder to shoulder what the rest of us, unordained ministers like myself, drove those stakes into the ground for hours. Oh, I tell you, that did something to me. I was like, where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die like Ruth. And there I will be buried. I will be in this conference for the rest of my life. Because he didn't have to do that. You know, he took the descendant path. He got off the golf cart and took, you know, the role of a servant next to us. And it reminds me how much more the God of the universe descended and became as one of us and served. And that is the reason that motivates us throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, as we recognize that this God of the universe, this big, vast, transcendent God, became a human being and will forever retain the human nature. That is what causes us, in spontaneous utterances of praise and worship, because of this revelation of who God is. Praise his name. Praise the heart of God. Philippians chapter 2, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. It's my prayer that each one of us would be touched by this demonstration of the heart of God, that as we see who God is, that our hearts would be touched, and that we, by the grace of God, can ask him for the same mind of Jesus Christ. Is that your desire today? I know it is. By God's grace, raise your hand wherever you are and ask him to give you the mind of Jesus Christ. May God bless you and keep you to that end. Praise his name.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.